Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for just another morning we get to gather together. It's only through you. Oh, the peace and safety doesn't come from this world. The peace and safety comes from you. You're the one that came to give life and that you may give it more abundantly. Lord, we've come as those who believe and have received that free gift of your cross, of your life offered up in exchange for ours. You bore that cross. You bore that shame. You bore the pain and the suffering that went because of sin. You bore it all. You bore the curse, Lord Jesus. That crown of thorns came because of sin. And you bore everything. Those stripes were our stripes. Those nails were our nails. The beatings were our beatings. And yet you took them in place of us. And so we come and we remember you, Lord Jesus. That you are Alpha and Omega. You are the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the earth. There was never a plan B. It was you and you alone. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, and from that point forth, the rest of the Word of God simply opens up what you are going to do with that seed. That one day you would come, Lord Jesus, in the form of a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet having no sin of your own, come as fully God and fully man to crush the head of the serpent. Though your heel would be bruised or your heel would be crushed. But total victory on that cross. Sin and the grave have no more power. It's been done away with. The way into heaven, the way into the holiest of holies, the place to go unto your throne has been made open by your torn flesh and your poured out blood. So remember you as we come and we study, Lord Jesus, and as we take this on to contend for the faith, this is the faith that we hold to. It's you and it's you alone. We love you. I ask you, please fill us all up to our overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Lord, one message that I come with, but yet for each and every person, meet them right where they are and what they need to be able to hold on to your word and to hold fast the truth and to sell it not, especially in these dark days. So I ask you to sing your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Jude chapter 1, right? Only one. Jude 1 through 3. So Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So I like this. Jude, when he begins to write this letter, says, I sat down and I was trying to think, what do I want to encourage the church with? What do I want to exhort you guys with? What do I want to give and hand off to you? Because I gave all diligence. He's saying, I gave everything that I had to write to you of the common salvation. I just wanted to come back and tell you, look at how awesome it is that we have Jesus. And through Jesus, we have forgiveness of sin. And through forgiveness of sin, we're going to go to heaven. And we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be with him forever. He says, but as I started thinking and praying and as I was waiting upon the Holy Spirit, he says, what? It was more needful for me to write to you to contend for the faith. So you think of that. And so instead of giving all diligence to speak about our common salvation, he gives all diligence to warn us there are those who have crept into the church. There are those who are bringing in doctrines of demons. There are those who come with a false gospel that's not the gospel, and you're willingly letting them in and saying it's okay. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith. So it's poignant, however you pronounce that word. Poignant, thank you. That Jude comes right before Revelation in our Bibles. So the final thing we get to start reading before we get into the book of Revelation is contend for the faith. Hold fast these things. What do we get in the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ himself telling us, hold fast these things. Hold fast till I come. It's a reminder that before the end, we are as those sleeping virgins, those 10 virgins of Jesus' parable. Where what are we to do? I love the parable. He doesn't say the five wise ones stayed awake and the five foolish ones went to sleep. They all slept. At some point in time, each and every one of us may have a sleepy moment where we're like, oh, I'm really not waiting for Jesus to come back. I'm more concerned about my taxes and my job and paying the next bill and doing and getting my rent and, oh no, this is coming up and that's next. We all have sleepy moments. But what are we to do? As we look and see the time and the days that we live in, we are to wake up. We're to wake up and contend for the faith. Or if we've left off contending for the faith, then we ought to pick up our weapons of war and contend once again in our Lord's field. So if you were here in Sunday morning prayer, so the Lord has given, gave my son a vision. And I find it amazing. So we have a lot of the kids who are here in the morning and Sunday morning prayer, and they're using spiritual gifts. I don't know if you find that as incredible as I do. I think you do, especially as parents. Those are your kids. Your kids are hearing the Holy Spirit's voice. And he's giving them gifts, and they're operating in them. That doesn't happen the church-wide. Kids are kicked over to the side and say, hey, just go over there and be quiet. Go to your own room on the other side of the church building and just go have fun and leave the rest of the adults where we can take care of business. Those kids are going to be the ones that actually rise up and will actually stand against and contend for the faith. That you and I will do what? If we will be faithful to contend for it ourselves and pass on how to contend for it. So he had a vision. He said, I saw two teams. It was basically like they were playing baseball. One had white uniforms and the other ones had black uniforms. And so he was explaining this to me, and immediately the Holy Spirit's already given. So here's what these things mean. And it blows my mind. He goes, then I saw it was Satan and God. And I'm waiting to hear kind of what's going to happen next. I go, all right, they're going to be fighting, because that's not the Holy Spirit if they're fighting. He goes, no. And then I just saw God devour Satan. He was gone. I go, that's the Holy Spirit. Because that, so I told him immediately. I go, so the Holy Spirit has given you in a vision what we're studying tomorrow in the adult class. He goes, so one, for him to be able to know that he hears the Holy Spirit's voice. Second of all, to let me know that I hear the Holy Spirit's voice. So again, we're contending in the Lord's field, right? What's the field in the parable? It's the world. We have the children of Satan on one side, and we have us, the children of God, the children of the light on the other. And we're not contending with the people. We're not fighting them. We're fighting the wicked power that lies behind them with our weapons of warfare, which are not carnal, but they're spirit. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of the strongholds of what? Of all the imaginations. We live in a world of wicked imagination where people think up new and more wicked ways of how to disobey God and go against his word. And what do?
I don't know what to do. It's getting so bad. Will you just come back?
We're not like that. But sadly, there's churches that are. What do? Lord, it's bad out there. Will you give me the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and share your gospel and be able to save at least one more soul from the fires of hell before you come back? But Lord, I'm asking you do come back, but I'm asking for more people to be saved before you come back. Do you see the difference? We're not escapists. I mean, kind of we are. We're not escapists like they like to come back and put this big veil and say, oh, you guys are just trying to escape the wrath to come. No, I already escaped it. By putting my faith in Jesus, he says, I'm no longer under wrath. I was under his wrath. I was an enemy of God. But yet through his son and his death and his resurrection, I am no longer an enemy of God. And I'm not appointed to the wrath that is to come. And what do I get to do? As a slave set free from the bondage of my own self and my own flesh and the slave of Satan that I used to be, I now get to go run freely and go tell everyone else, get out while you can. Use this analogy with other people, especially I'm sharing the gospel with them. And like, well, that doesn't sound very loving. You're saying I'm going to go to hell. Yes, you are. I go, what's more loving? If I was coming and I saw your house burning down and you're inside and I say, your house is on fire. Get out. And you say, no, it's not. It's fine. I don't smell any smoke. It doesn't look that bad. I don't feel warm. I feel really comfortable right now. What would be the more loving thing for me to do? Just say, oh, I mean, I guess if you don't see the fire, I guess it's not a big deal, and just keep on my way? Or to run into that burning house, grab you by force, and say, get out! What's the more loving thing to do? Be willing to contend for the faith. What does this mean to earnestly contend? It's a compound Greek word coming from the combining of epi and listen to this. This is what got me. That's the only reason why I'm going to give you the Greek, because I find it amazing that it's in here. So epi, the over and upon, agony zomai. Do you hear that word in there? Above agony. It means to enter a contest, to contend with adversaries, to fight, struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, strive to obtain something. In other words, it's to agonize over and above for the faith, to strain ourselves in the difficulty and danger that comes from contending for the faith and striving to obtain or pressing toward the prize of the upward call of God. So what does this contending look like? Turn me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run." Now he gives the charge, right? "So you guys, so me, so ye run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body," right? "I keep it in subjection. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should..." 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 27, right? Paul writes and says what? They run. They strive. They will give everything that they have. They will say, "I will put away the food that I'm going to eat. I will go and forego the pleasures of this world so that I can strengthen my body and be ready to go to compete against the other next to me and be able to win this little worthless wreath crown." That's what they all fought for. They fought for the glory and the fame, that which was going to fade here in this life. And what did the crown do? I love it. It's a picture. The very crown itself showed what? It was nice and green and bright when they got it, and after the years would go by, it just simply faded and turned to dust. That's what the world fights for. That's what the world strives for. That which is going to turn to dust, and they themselves are going to be cast into the lake of fire with Satan forevermore. He says, but us, we fight for a crown. We learned about it on Wednesday night. The crown we fight, a crown of righteousness that is laid up for us. Laid up for us and will be given to us by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I like this. It's not just contending and being ready. Well, when the fight happens, I'll be ready. No, Paul says, I got myself ready ahead of time. Ask any one of the people. We have many military people who served here. Was it good enough to just simply get up on the day of war and go fight? It's not. You had to train and continue to train and subject your body to be able to be ready at a moment's notice to hear the call and say, I'm up, weapon in hand, and I'm going out. It should be no different for us as the kingdom of heaven, as the children of God, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be ready, armored on, weapons in hand. We must prepare ourselves and contend for the faith. This way, with all this striving, with all this earnestness. Why? With all the agony, above the agony. Because our enemy contends this way. Our enemy spares no expense. And he doesn't leave any effort undone to try and get somebody into hell. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. See what our enemy does. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, right? The dragon being Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels, right? The third of the angels that went with Satan. Verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Satan fought, tried to win, and he couldn't prevail. That's just against the angels. So you think of Michael the archangel and Satan. Satan was a former angel. He's a fallen angel now, and yet what? He and Michael were probably about even on the playing field of strength. And so they're fighting, they're warring together. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the gospel. And they love not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. Now here's the important part. Because he knows that he has but a short time. And Satan has but a short time, and he will micromanage every last second and detail to steal, kill, and destroy as much of the kingdom of heaven, the people of God, as he can. He's good at it. Satan has given no shortage of false gospels, no shortage of doctrines of demons and counterfeits to emerge and lead people down that broad way that leads to destruction. So we're going to look at a few examples. I really don't like to. Even writing them down, I'm like, I'm sitting at the table with my wife. My wife hears me and I go, we're going to stop there because I don't want to go any farther. I don't want to keep writing this stuff down. She goes, yes, you do. I'm like, I don't. I'm writing down false doctrines and what they believe, and it's just, you hear the nonsense and the garbage that's in them, and it's like, I don't want to, there's still so much. I'm only going to give you five examples. And there's hundreds of thousands, but they all come down to the same things. Notice with me in just these few examples how these false religions are each similar in many respects. Each of them is based upon personal merit, good works, and human effort. They each also adhere to abrogation, meaning that the later teachings supersede the former teachings. Or they are forever morphing to the hedonistic needs or desires of the head leader. They will morph and they will change to fit the person who wants to get whatever thing they want out of you. Whatever pleasure they want to find, they will then manipulate you and turn you to say, well, our religion says you should do this. And when you've willingly given yourself over, you say, okay, that sounds good to me. Mormonism. False doctrine. Based upon your good works, you will attain to a different level of a three-compartment heaven. If you do nothing with or for God in this life, you will still go to the first heaven. It's a world really no different than the one we live in now. The second heaven, where you can enjoy the pleasures, but is not yet where God or Jesus dwells. You can only enter there if you've sought to at least keep some of the Mormon teachings. You may not have to have done very well with them, but at least you tried, and so you're going to get there. But if you manage to do enough and apply enough effort to fulfilling Mormonism to the nth degree, then you will enter the third heaven, where if you are found worthy, will be granted godhood yourself. Because after all, according to Mormonic teaching, which to me sounds like moronic teaching, God is simply the first man who was able to attain to godhood, and so can you. And in former teachings, it was said that you were even to get your own planet or your own world to rule over as God and populate with your many wives to restart the cycle of birth and rebirth that others may attain to godhood just like you did. That's a literal teaching. That's what they hold to. That's what Satan has been able to put over their eyes. Do you hear the sound of the serpent's tongue saying to Eve? Yes, I do it on purpose. To be a little funny, but it gets me. What did he say? You shall be as gods. Islam. Again, based upon your level of commitment and effort, you can attain to one of six levels of heaven, each with its own pleasures to be enjoyed at your desire and your will. Do you hear how self is weaved into every last aspect of this? You do this, you have all this, you give all this effort, and you will get all these things, all the pleasures you've wanted in this world that you couldn't get, you get to have them in the next life to come. But there's a guaranteed way. There's a guaranteed way to get into Jannah, their heaven. It is by glorious death and struggle in the way of Allah. By death, by martyrdom, it's taught, it erases all sins. So whatever sins you've committed in this world, if you will strap a bomb to your chest and go and offer yourself as a sacrifice to Allah, all your sins are forgiven. Why do you think they have all this zeal to strap that to themselves and go full headlong into this? Because here's what they're promised. As taught in the Hadith, okay, it's not in the Quran, so you can come back and say, this is not, and isn't this what the Quran teaches? And they will say, no. And they're telling you the truth. In the Quran, you will not find this. But in the Hadith, in the teachings of Muhammad, if he even existed, it is taught, if you die in jihad, you will be given 70 or 72 virgin women to partake of as often as you please, and taught by some of their teachers, any woman you see in heaven. Meaning that the former wickedness of fornication and adultery that was forbidden in the Quran before is now perfectly acceptable in heaven. It's not heaven, what they call Jannah. Along the same vein, the teaching of Norse paganism, or a teaching of Norse paganism. Why do I put this in here? We happened to come back and be sharing the gospel with somebody over in, was it? It was in Jamestown. Yeah, and I come back, and it was one of those days we were to go out, and we're at the car show, and I'm sharing the gospel with this guy, and he comes back, well, I believe in the Norse gods. What? And I start going, okay, so what do they do for you? Well, they bless me. How? They bless me. How? What do they give you in exchange of all this effort? They make you, they say you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this, and you give all this effort, but what do you get in return? And he couldn't answer me. He says, well, the guy who knows more than me should be coming, and you can talk to him. And I simply shared the gospel with him. God doesn't require anything from you. There's no effort you can put forth on your own. There's no good work you can do. It's simply a free gift of Jesus Christ. Do you want to receive Jesus? And he said, no. So the teachings. One of the teachings of Norse paganism is if you die in glorious battle. You see the similarity? Okay. If you will die in glorious battle and are chosen as one of the select few of the 540 by the Valkyries, you may enter into the Hall of Valhalla, where there is endless feasting, drinking, fighting, in preparation for the Battle of Ragnarok, where the fallen slain will once again rise to be able to do battle alongside the Norse gods and against, I'm going to butcher it, but the Jötnir, the fire giants. And at the end of this battle, there will be a giant flood. We know of a giant flood. And after that flood, it's prophesied in their Norse teachings that there is going to be two people that will then repopulate the entire earth to begin again the cycle of birth and rebirth. In a slightly different vein, I just slammed these together because they're basically the same thing, Hinduism and Buddhism both seek the same end, that by way of good works and efforts to deny self, so you see the little twist in here now? And yet they're still going to be similar. It's all based on your effort, on my effort, if we can keep their teachings. And then there's all the whole stupid yoga and tantric yoga and everything, all things. It's just stretching. No, it's not. Every single position worships one of their gods. It's not just stretching. Well, what's the big deal? Anyway, I digress. That by way of good works and efforts to deny self, you may finally be counted worthy by a guru or a god to escape the endless cycle of birth and rebirth. And you may be reunited with the divine consciousness. The Hindus call it moksha, the Buddhists call it nirvana. To be blown out, to cease to exist. And you'll be recollected back up. Because after all, aren't we just stardust to begin with? Aren't we all God to begin with anyway? And we're just going to return to God. And then he's going to learn from us in our experiences. I'm not going to vomit, but that's what it makes. That's what it does. That's what it should do to our stomachs. This is what people are believing and walking in. They are putting their entire faith and trust and believing in this. And what have I done most of the time? Just walked away. I don't know if I can argue about the Bible. I don't know if I can fight and figure out and contend for these things. And again, we're not debating for Christ. We're being witnesses for Christ. Our very presence is a witness to Christ because the enemy knows exactly what's happening. What happened to the demoniac? Jesus shows up and he just runs in. And what do you want, son of man? Do you come to torment before the time? Trust me, you can't hide. The demons know exactly where you are. The demons know every single one of us way better we think than we know ourselves. They test us. They look for the way in. They look at how and what gets us and what makes us tick. And they come back and they put out a clever snare. And they say, we got him. And as soon as you give in, they rejoice and they're glad. What do you think happens when someone comes and believes this garbage and this nonsense? It said that when one sinner will repent and turn to heaven, all of heaven rejoices, all the angels cry out. What do you think happens to all the workers of Satan? They do the exact same thing. We got one. There's another one taken from God. They can't hurt God. There's nothing they can do. So what can they do? Well, we're going to take the thing you love. We may not be able to attack you, and you're going to have the final saying, we're going to be cast into the lake of fire, but at least we took one more of the people you love with us. So now, what faith are we contending for? The one that was once delivered unto the saints, which is, I'm glad you asked, Elohim, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim. Three in one. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jehovah, Yahweh, God Almighty, the God of Israel is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father had a son, not by a physical union with a woman, but by the Holy Spirit placing God the Son into the virgin womb of Mary. God the Son, Jesus, fully God and fully man, walked this earth. Eating, drinking, singing, teaching, preaching, healing, praying, casting out demons, sleeping, being handled by the very multitudes that followed him and the very men that nailed him to the tree of Calvary, fulfilling the prophecies written beforehand in what we call now the Old Testament. When it was his time to be offered as the sacrifice for sin and be our Passover lamb, a male, examined and found to be without blemish, he was found without sin. Not worthy of death, yet by his blood poured out and his body broken, our sin was and is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And that Psalm 103 does not just leave it at sin. It says, I have removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Teaching this with the kids, I think it was last week. And then to see them understand, I just drew a little circle, with made a little globe out of it, and I put east to west, and all I heard was, oh, it never touched. Right. I mean, I'm really glad that Jesus didn't say our sin and our transgressions moved as far as the north is from the south. Because that will, eventually you go far enough north and you start going back down, that means we'd return to our sin again. He says, no, he says east is from the west. That means the only way we get back to that sin is we willingly choose to turn and walk away and back to it. I love that. What is it? He has removed our transgression. What's the difference? Sin, I didn't know that was wrong. Now I do know what's wrong. Transgression? I knew it was wrong, but I wanted and I did it anyway. And God says he's removed both of those from us. His blood and his broken body satisfying the wages of sin on our behalf, which was death. And the veil that was separating sinful man from a holy God was torn in two from top to bottom and removed. That man now, by the death of Jesus, the Son of God, covered by his blood, may come before God's throne of grace and receive mercy and help in time of need, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. 3 days later, as Jesus had said himself, while he was alive, he rose from the dead, because he had no sin of his own. Death and the grave had no power over him, and he walked out of the tomb, the stone being removed not to let Jesus out, but only to let the disciples in, that they could bear witness that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then after his resurrection, he was seen by over 500 people at once, and the greater part of those 500 were still remaining even at the time of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Meaning what? They still had over, 200, maybe 300 eyewitness accounts. Jesus is alive. Then as his disciples beheld him, and as he commanded them to tarry in Jerusalem till they had received the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spoken of in Joel chapter 2, and they were endued with power to be witnesses unto Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, he was received up into heaven in their sight, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ever making intercession for us, and has promised, while he was still upon the earth, that he went to prepare a place for us, and that he was going to return for us, that we may be with him forever. So what faith are we contending for? The gospel. The good news. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, the TNT of the Bible, the dynamite, right? Romans 10, starting in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. One more spot here before we move on. 1 John chapter 5. If you're back in Jude, just a little bit to the left. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. A glorious thing we have. God in the flesh, died on the cross, rose again, and we have new life in him. And this is the record, 1 John 5:11, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Did we read anywhere in those previous examples where you had to have the Son of God? Meaning that they're what? They have no life. And that should break our hearts. So why must we contend for this? Jude chapter 1, Jude verse 4. Why? Why the earnestness? Why contend for it? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the tares spoken of in our Lord's parable in Matthew 13. Those of old ordained to this condemnation, those given willingly to the will of the enemy, planted by reason and purpose of doing Satan's will and not God's in this world and in the church. Turn me over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Some people have a hard time with these parables. And it's simply just, you got to know your Bible. Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. I'm glad that Jesus gives us the interpretation, the meaning behind two of them, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. What is the parable of the wheat and the tares? There was a man. Who was that man? That's God. He came and he planted seed, good seed, into his field. And while the man slept, an enemy came and planted tares into the field, planted bad seed in there. And in the morning, what happens? The servants came back. Master, didn't you plant good seed? Who planted the tares in here? An enemy came, he says. Well, should we come back? Should we take the tares out? Should we just rip them out now? It says, no, lest you tear the wheat out with the tare. But wait, in the time of harvest, we will collect the tares and they will be cast into the furnace and burned. And we'll collect the wheat and it will go into the barn. So here's what Jesus says about it. Here's the interpretation. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, verse 36, Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. They're the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you look over at verse 31, in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus already talked about all these things. Parable of the sower gives us the understanding and the answer key to how to interpret these things. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And doesn't that sound nice? The typical interpretation of this passage is, isn't that wonderful? The mustard seed, so small, God's church began by only 12, gets planted into the ground, and look, it's everywhere now. The church is global. It's everywhere. And every person can come in and just nestle right underneath the branches, and they can come and be with Jesus. Isn't that nice? One problem. Well, two problems. What does a mustard seed turn into? A bush. Uh-oh. And they would have all known this. They would have said, something's wrong with that mustard seed. They don't turn into no tree. And so again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so Jesus is speaking to this, and he says, what? This mustard seed, smallest of all the seeds, goes in the ground and becomes this massive tree. There's some mutation happening here. There's something that shouldn't have happened. It grew out of proportion where it shouldn't have been. And what happened? The birds. Well, who are the birds? Well, that's over in the beginning of Matthew 13. Jesus explains the parable of the sower, and it says the birds are Satan. What is Satan doing in the church? And just so that we wouldn't get confused by what this means, he gave another parable in verse 33. And another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. And that should stop us dead in our tracks and say, why is that in there? Because Exodus chapter 12 shows what? The Passover was eaten with unleavened bread. They were to take it and to remove every ounce of leaven in their house. But why? Because if you go to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? That's sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 comes back and says what? Your boasting is not good. You're calling sin okay. There is sin in the church that is not even named among the Gentiles. There's a man sleeping with his mother-in-law. And you're saying it's okay. Aren't we so tolerant? Aren't we so loving? Look at, we can forgo the sin and we can all worship together.
says, what you're doing isn't right. Cast off the leaven of malice and wickedness. What's malice and wickedness? Sin. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. How did this happen? An enemy sowed tares in the field. And the enemy has sown and crept in to the church. He's ordained ministers. He's ordained people. Do you hear the word? And it gets me every time. There are people called pastors in this world. And they're teaching this garbage. Instead of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they teach reincarnation. Instead of God created the heavens and the earth, it's evolution created everything. And God just chose to use that instead. Doctrines of demons coming off the mouth of so-called pastors. I'm not angry, I'm just passionate. We need to contend. I am not by any means saying that we need to put all this effort of ourselves and get into a great fervor and make ourselves, today I need to just go out and share the gospel. That doesn't work either. If it's only of us in our fervency and our, I should be doing it, it goes nowhere. But if it has been given to us by the Holy Spirit and it burns inside you, says there are people dying and going to hell, I need to say something. But before I do that, I need to have something to say. I've gone out and shared the gospel and said something. It does nothing. But if I have something to say, if I've been given by the Holy Spirit, what is even the error of their own life? And they say, how did you know that? I can simply say what? That's the Holy Spirit. God knows you and God will help you if you will simply come to Him and bow the knee like I did. We live in these days just preceding the coming of harvest. And we are now able to clearly see the marks of the wheat or the tare. We're not harvested yet. But the wheat and the tares are full grown. We can easily come back and test the fruit and see what's going on. So what ought we to be doing? Be seeking to reproduce good seed, as in the parable of the sower of the seed, that will produce some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. How do we do that? By holding fast our faith, by sharing the gospel, by being the seed of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, not loving its life. And then discipling those that come to salvation. Teaching them how to follow Jesus the way someone taught us to follow Jesus. Didn't really have it in my notes, but the Jehovah's Witnesses. Dominionism. Seeking to think that they have to take over the 7 spheres of influence and take over the world so that Jesus can come back and he can set up the kingdom. They need to set up the kingdom so Jesus can come back. Don't we know our own history? How was our nation birthed? It was said by the fiery pulpits they were in America. It was as the founding fathers were sitting in Bible study, hearing the word of God, praying together, reading the scriptures together, they said, the Church of England is trying to dictate to us how we can worship. That's not right. God has told us how to worship, not man. And that's what sparked the revolution. It was the pastors who were standing up and sharing the gospel. It was the people, the congregation, who were getting up and then voting. It was the people who then were hearing and had a fire lit inside them that went out and did that work, and the government was formed. Many in our nation don't even know that. And now they're being drawn in to say what? I don't need to go to church. I don't have time because I need to go into all these government offices. Now, I by no means am saying not to do that. But what needs to be first? There needs to be churches and pastors and congregations that hold to the word of God and will contend for the faith. And then out of those congregations, what was Charlie Kirk? He was a man who heard the gospel, believed it with all of his heart, and then he received a call from God to go into the government sphere. And God will do that. What were the founding fathers? Those who sat in the pews, those who sat in the chairs, heard the word of God, and the Lord lit a fire in them, and they got a calling into their life that said, I will lay down my life to create a nation that can serve God freely. Why contend for the faith? That's why. Because if we have the word of God right and we have the gospel right, guess what? Everything else will fall into place. Now, I don't know. I'm not one of those that believes this great revival is going to happen. Now, I believe revival is happening. But what we read the scriptures, what happens in the end? There will be great apostasy. Many are falling away from the faith. Many are willingly leaving. I saw some statistic just from 2010 to 2020. Within that time, 10 years, those who had called themselves Christians, can't remember exactly what the percentage was anymore, but it was like about a 20% decrease who then went into the unaffiliated category. I don't know what I believe, or I believe nothing. Why? Because their pastors weren't teaching them the Word of God. Why? Because there was no fellowship and discipleship happening in the church. Why? Because the person who stood up front didn't even believe the words he was saying. Or he was given the words of some other man in some self-help book that he had picked up and all these transcendental meditations and all these things where he can come back and doctrines of demons. Our pastor had put out to pick up the book, The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. I picked it up. I listened to it on audiobook, just in full transparency. I want to get the book so I can actually write it down and then write my notes inside of it. I exhort you, the way he did, pick up the book, Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. The seduction of our country had already been happening all the way back from the 50s and 60s and 70s and before. And who's behind it? Satan himself. Why was America created? I wholeheartedly believe it was only so that Israel could become a nation again. God used us and blessed us that we could then go and be used as a tool to be able to bring his people back into the land. And guess where? There's a giant group of us. They're in Israel right now. That excites me. Because if God will hold fast to the promises he's made to his people Israel, guess what he'll do with every last of the promises he's given to you? He'll keep them. All right, we're probably not going to make it to the rest of this. But what are the marks of a tear? We're not going to read through it. You can read through the list yourself. I'm just going to give you the notes that are here. From Jude verses 5 through 19, this: how do you want to know the tear? How can you mark them? How can you come back and say, that's not a person of Christ? That person probably shouldn't be in church. These are those that come, or they came in this way, and after being in church, they refuse to change. But they seek to find acceptance in church for their sin and not conviction. Do you hear this? I'm not saying that the list that I'm about to read to you cannot come into church. They need to be here so they can change. But if they will refuse to change, they are those that have been ordained of old for condemnation. Not me saying that, that's Jude. Because what? They have chosen to say, I will not believe in Jesus. I don't need the Son of God, and neither do you. And they try to spread their doctrine through. Who do these tares look like? Unbelieving. Leaving their first estate. I didn't think of it this way until the Holy Spirit puts transgender. Leaving your first estate, just like the angels did. Huh, I can go have sexual relations with these women. And those women look real nice. And the angels leave their first estate to come and procreate with the humans. What do we get from them? The Nephilim, the giants of old, the renowned men who were there. What do we have now? Those who want to leave their first estate. I'm not a man, I'm a woman. I'm not a woman, I'm a man. You can't change DNA. I mean, they're figuring it out. They're trying to figure out how to do it. It's either XX or it's XY. You can't become the other. Leaving their first estate. What the next one? Homosexuals. Those who say that God is still speaking. And those, right? The homosexuals coming into church and the church is saying, well, God's still speaking. It used to be bad, But just come in and just enjoy the love of Jesus. It's okay. You can stay. You got to love who you got to love. Thanks, 60s. You can't love the one you want. Love the one you're with. Sexual perversion in the church. And the church saying, it's okay. Come on in. Stay for a while. Those who are dreaming up new ways to defile the flesh. Anarchists, speaking evil of those in authority. Those who call good evil and those who call evil good. Materialists, who then corrupt themselves with the very materials they hope to gain in this world. Envious, covetous, murderers, seeking only material gain and prosperity. Rebellious, seeking to have authority over God's people, while speaking against the one God has placed as a steward over his people. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, speaking great swelling words of why they are allowed to live this way. And the Bible doesn't condemn that particular way of doing the sin. Flatterers, manipulators, seeking to gain an advantage over others. Mockers, those who are seeking to deconstruct their faith. Sensual, having not the Holy Spirit. That's in that list, Jude verses 5 through 19. The whole deconstructionist movement. I'm deconstructing my faith. All these things my parents told me, and they told me the truth, and they told me that God was this way, and I can't believe that. I don't see that God could be that mean. What do you mean there's a hell? I don't believe there's a hell. How could God be a good God and he is eternally going to punish people? A good God made a way in. It cost him his son. The only way any one of us gets to hell and allows anyone else to get to hell is if we will step over the body of Jesus Christ and say, go for it. There's the open pit. Just jump straight into it. Deconstructing your faith. How about you construct it with the Word of God? Again, not to you. That's just me. But you. Okay, we've talked about that for so long. And Judas, that's what he's saying. I said, I found it so much more needful. I want it. I don't know if you hear it like I do when I read through it. Judas, like, I just wanted to tell you and rejoice with you over what we have in Jesus. That's all I wanted to do. I wanted to write this letter to you. I was ready. I had all the material. I was going to, all the scriptures, and like, look at this. Look at the great things we have in Christ, and I had to tell you this. He says, but I'm glad to do it. All right, verses 20 to 23. But you, but ye, but us, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, as you share in the gospel, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. How do we contend for the faith? We're to be armored up. Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. Be armored up, Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. We're to have weapons at the ready. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Weapons at the ready, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. We are not fighting the people. I can't emphasize that enough, because many in what is called church, that's who they fight against. What denomination are you? Where do you go to church? I simply asked the question, hey, are you born again? I was listening to the audiobook. I was at work, and I'm listening to Seductions of Christianity. I don't know if the guy had said hi to me. It's a guy that I typically know. His name's Caleb, so you can be praying for him. And Caleb, he asked me, and so I finally said, oh. I said, good morning. He goes, oh, you just, you lost in thought, or? I go, no, I'm listening to this book. He goes, oh, what book is it? I go, it's called Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. He goes, oh. He goes, because I may have to pick that up. So I said, okay, so I just simply asked him, so are you born again? He goes, no, I'm Catholic. It's not what I asked, but do you see how far Satan has got his roots in there? Okay? Catholics, Protestants, they differ on a few things, right? But I do believe there are those in the Catholic Church who are saved. The Jesus they present is the Jesus of the Bible. They just happen to have all this extra legwork they have to do and false things that they've let in. But in the end, all that will be burned away. That's the beauty of the Scriptures. What does it say? When we get there, we're going to be cleansed as by fire, and everything that's rubbish and is burned away will be burned off. And everything that was true will remain on that foundation which is Christ. We are not fighting the people, but the principalities and powers that have captivated the minds of these men and women who have opened themselves up to know and follow Satan's will. So what is our defense? The gospel. What are our weapons? The gospel. The power of God unto salvation. And we are to go forth and save some by fear, speaking of the judgment that is to come, not allowing one of their doctrines of demons to even be entertained for a second, that they would lead not others away with their false doctrines. And others? By compassion, showing them the goodness of God and offering them an ear to hear and to pray and a place of refuge to run to when their lives finally fall apart. We're to be doing all this with godly fear and reverence, knowing that in a little while we will be seeing our Lord. We will be being caught up to meet him in the air. And with full knowledge, we're going to know the wrath of God will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. So let us, verses 24 and 25 of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let us now be glorifying, praising, and enjoy preaching our Lord, that there will be many that escape the fires of hell and enter into eternity with us. So let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we thank you. Let's praise your holy name. Thank you for your word. We are those who hold to this, Lord Jesus. You are Lord. There is no other but you. You are God. You are fully God, fully man. We hold to these things. And I ask, may you please fill each and every one of us to overflow with your Holy Spirit to give us the boldness, as your disciples did. After they were beaten and told not to speak anymore, they came back and they prayed, and what do you guys need? We need boldness to go do it again. We're asking that you would make us men and women like that. When the world seeks to come and gain an advantage or come to get us to be silent, and what do we say? God, give us more boldness to be even louder. Lord, I ask for the simple things, just those simple words that the Holy Spirit gives that can come and penetrate to the heart of the person in front of us. We don't need this gigantic thing that we have to give and we have to go through the script and talk about all these different things. It's just simple. You know them so well, Lord. You've already been ministering to them. You already know the darkness of their own world. And we're asking, Lord, that you would give us in an instant that distinction, whether it's by fear or by compassion, that this one is one to you. How do we present the gospel to this person? What do we emphasize of you and present you to the person and not what we think about you? Not what we've heard about you, but what we've known about you as we've sat before your feet and you've taught us how you are. So I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. You're holy. You're worthy. You're coming back. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.